All right, ladies and gentlemen, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a few minutes before we jump back into Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be in verses 1 to 14 today. But before we do this, I'm a pastor, so occasionally I am asked to perform weddings. I've done a fair number of weddings. I've been in a fair number of weddings. I had my own wedding. So I've over the years, I've gotten to know a little bit about wedding etiquette. So I have some questions for you. I want to see how well you guys know your wedding etiquette, all right? So I'm going to give you a question. You can just yell out the answer. You don't have to raise your hand because there's too many of you for me to call on. So if you think you know the answer, just yell it out. All right, question number one. What color should you never wear to a wedding? White, that's right. The white is reserved for the bride, yes. Don't wear white. You steal her thunder. All right. Next one. When the bride enters, who should stand first? Yes, the mother. That's correct. Yeah, you traditionally, and according to wedding etiquette, when the bride enters, her mom should stand first. Once the mom stands, everyone else is welcome to stand as well. All right, this is one for the bride and groom. Should registry info be included in your invitation? No, that is a major faux pas. There are many ways that you can tell them where you register at. The invitation is not supposed to be one of them. Yeah, that's and true or false, if you are invited to a wedding, you are free to bring a guest. Wow, that was an emphatic. Yeah, we got that. Yes, you are not to bring a guest unless you are told that you are allowed to bring family or a plus one. Yes, so be careful. We don't want any major wedding faux pas. I bring that up today because we're going to look at one more parable from Jesus, and Jesus is going to talk about some wedding banquet etiquette, and we're gonna take a look and some of the do's and don'ts show up in this parable that we're going to look at. As you guys know, we've been working our way through the book of Matthew, and over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this final week of Jesus's life. From his triumphal entry, the next day he goes into the temple, he casts out the money changers, those who are selling animals in there, and begins teaching and healing in the temple. In other words, he restores the temple back to what it should have been doing the entire time. And then he returns the next day, he begins teaching again, and he's confronted by the religious leaders. They want to know by whose authority he's doing these things. In other words, Jesus, what gives you the right to reclaim the temple? And Jesus says, all right, I will tell you by what authority I do this. If you tell me, what about John the Baptist? Why didn't you believe him? And they decide that no matter how they answer, it was going to come off poorly. So they decide, we're not going to answer that question. So Jesus says, well, in that case, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do all these things. And then right after that, with the entire Sanhedrin, the high priest, all the big wigs from the religious leaders of Israel, Jesus launches into three parables. We looked at two of them last week. Two of them were kind of rhetorical questions, weren't they? Jesus asked them a parable in the form of a question that had a pretty obvious answer, and the answer was pretty incriminating to the Pharisees. Well, he fires into a third parable, and this one is not a rhetorical question. In the first two parables, Jesus asks them a question that they answer, and their answer kind of falls right into Jesus' hand. Jesus doesn't ask any questions in this parable. In this parable, he gives a much larger view of God's redemptive plan, not just for Israel, but for us as well. This is an incredible parable that illustrates not just what's happening in Israel, but to be honest, what's happening in our world today. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14 today. Here's what God's word says. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My ox and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. And the king was enraged. He sent his army to destroy those murderers and burn their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this parable and we consider what it means, not just for the people of Jesus' time, these religious leaders, the people of Israel, even the disciples who are listening, but what it also means for us. There is a great deal of truth that's throughout this parable, Lord. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us as we read and understand. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, unlike the other two parables that we looked at last week, Jesus doesn't ask the assembled religious leaders to comment. In the first two parables, Jesus told the parable and asked them, well, what do you think should happen here? And they explained what they thought would happen. And Jesus said, well, you're absolutely right. And this has been like you. And then after the second parable, what does the Bible tell us that the religious leaders plan to do? Yeah, if you look at it, it says, they looked for a way to arrest him. This is verse 46. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So Jesus gives these first two parables, and were the religious leaders' hearts softened when Jesus pointed out that they had not been doing what God had desired for them to do? No, their hearts, and they were even more hardened. That doesn't seem right. They became even more hard. Right? They decided, hey, this guy needs to be arrested. Why didn't they do it right there? Yeah, once again, they were afraid of the people. So again, it's we've seen this throughout the book of Matthew. The religious leaders have made up their minds. Their hearts are set. And even as Jesus confronts them in the temple, they're not budging from their view. So Jesus moves from the rhetorical to the practical. And he says, well, because you have decided which path you're going to take, let me tell you exactly what's going to happen. And he does this by giving a third parable. This parable breaks down into a couple different parts. We're going to take a few minutes and look at each of these parts today. The first one is found in verses 1 to 5. It's a rejected invitation. Let's look at the first part of this parable together. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. But they refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to the field and to his field, and the other to his business. Unlike the other parables, Jesus does point out one thing. Jesus says right from the beginning that this story is a picture of what? Yeah, he says it is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, or the kingdom of the Lord. In other words, what is happening is a picture of what is happening in God's kingdom. In other words, we're meant to read this as a direct correlation to what's going on. Jesus says it here. He doesn't actually say that in the other two parables. The other two parables were rhetorical questions. Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you in story form what is going to happen in redemptive history. Well, let's look at what he says here and the parallels that we see. While we're told this is a wedding banquet, there is very little detail about the son or about a bride or even the wedding service, right? There's actually very little talk about the marriage part of this. What is the focus of the parable about? Yeah, it's about the party. It's about the wedding banquet itself. That's really what he focuses on, which is very interesting. Wedding feasts in the ancient Near East were an incredibly important community and cultural event. They were much a part of the marriage in Jesus' time as the wedding itself. In other words, these things weren't, you know, we have wedding services and then we have usually the reception afterwards. And there's some people who will go to the wedding but skip the reception. There are some people who just come to the reception and not really go to the wedding because they want to dance. In Jesus' time, these were really one big event, and they were not a small event. Most wedding feasts in Jesus' time would last as long as a week. We actually see this in John chapter 2. Jesus is invited with his disciples to a wedding feast in Cana. The wedding feast went on so long that they ran out of wine. Jesus made almost 100 gallons of extra wine. Well, you're not making 100 gallons of wine for 2 hours. There was a lot of partying that was going on at these feasts. Now, this is just a normal wedding feast. Is this a normal wedding feast? No, this is one thrown by who? The king. In other words, this is a royal wedding feast. And that would be another matter altogether. While Israel had not had a true king for about 500 years, there were enough nations around them that they would have been familiar with what this would have looked like. A royal banquet would almost have almost been the most important event, not just of the week or the month or the year, but if the son of the king was getting married, this would probably be the event of the decade or maybe even the century. Kings would go out of their way. This is the heir to the kingdom who's about to get married. So most of these banquets would not just last a week, they would last several weeks. They would feature the finest food, the best music in the kingdom, the grandest entertainment, and usually it would be accompanied by a kingdom-wide festival. In other words, life in the kingdom would stop, and everyone would come and celebrate with the king. The king said, listen, come down. We got the best of everything. Come and enjoy being part of the kingdom. Needless to say, this would be the ultimate celebration. This would be a can't-miss kind of thing. Well, Jesus is using this parable to illustrate the kingdom of heaven. If this is what earthly kings do to celebrate these kind of events, imagine what kind of banquet the eternal king would throw. And that's what Jesus says. He says, the kingdom of heaven, you can picture earthly celebrations, the grandest earthly celebration you could think of, which is what Jesus is describing here. Now imagine how it looks like in the kingdom of heaven. This is the feast of feasts, the party to end all parties. We want to go to that, right? Yeah. I'm not much of a party person. I had to be real honest. I'm more of a sit-at-home-by-myself guy. But I'm intrigued by this because I like good food and excellent entertainment. And 2 weeks seems like a long time, but hey, you know what? I'm there. But this is exactly what the Bible says about the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? Isaiah 65:17 says this, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Isaiah says, The new heaven and the new earth will be so great that you won't even remember this stuff. Think about your best moments, those memories you hold on to, those things when you're bummed out, you're like, oh, let me think about that. Isaiah says you won't even remember that once you get to the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5 says this, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, and they will not need light from a lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and he will reign forever and ever." In other words, this is an event that has no end, that fills us with joy, that will make the old life just a memory. So considering the magnitude and the person who's throwing this party, it is a stunning turn of events in this parable when the people of the kingdom who have already been invited choose not to come. This is a huge party, free food, and the king has personally invited you to come to this party. It is stunning that the people in mass say, "Nah, we're good. We're going to stay at home." I mean, this is a breathtaking turn of events. Who turns the king down? And especially not when the king's summoning you to come fight in his war or something like that. But he's inviting you to come to his palace and spend weeks on end celebrating with him. Who turns that down? Well, apparently the people in this parable did. Interestingly enough, look at verse 4 with me again. Then, this is after he's already been rejected, then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who were invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." Not only has God already invited these people, and they've said, "Nah," what does God do? He sends his servants out again. God is begging them to come. Begging them. This is stunning. We've used this verse over and over again, but once again, I feel like with each passing week, this verse makes more and more sense. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways," in Hebrews 1:1. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, God is reaching out to Israel, "Come to the banquet, come to the banquet, come to the banquet," over and over again. He uses Moses and Joshua and judges and prophets and kings through the prophets and many times and in various ways. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. God reaches out to Israel over and over again, "Come. Be part of my kingdom." What's their response in verse 5? What did they do? They pay no attention. They blow off the king's servants to do what? To go to work. To get busy doing the things in this life. Mark 8:36 says this, "What good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul?" Man, these guys say, "No thanks, king. We got our own life. We're going to take care of ourselves. We're going to go about our business and do our thing." They blow off the king so they can do the things of this world. This parable starting to hit close to home yet? Well, that's the first part. The second part, we see the punishment in verses 6 and 7. Now, before we do this, sometimes people get very squeamish when God punishes. And I get that. I've been punished a few times in my life. Not as much recently, but as a younger person, I often faced various forms of punishment. My parents were pretty creative when it came to punishing, and I was pretty creative in being bad, so we had a good relationship. But again, one of the things to keep in mind is this is the king asking his subjects to come. Now, if the king asks his subjects to do anything, they should do it. Yeah, that's their role. Not only is the king asking his subjects to do something, what is he asking them to do? Come to a fantastically awesome party, right? And they're like, nope, we're not coming to that. So, I know sometimes we get squeamish when we read about the punishment of God, but I think you would agree that God has demonstrated an incredible amount of patience, an incredible amount of long-suffering with the people who are punished. But let's look at what happens here in verses 6 and 7. It says, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. So not only do they reject the king, they don't listen to their sovereign king, they don't come to the party, what do they do with the servants that God had sent them? They kill the king's servants. And the king, frankly, fairly justified at this point, does what? Yeah, he gets angry. He sends his army and he destroys those people. In the second part of this parable, we see they don't come to the original invitation, they reject their king, but we're told, much like the farmer in the parable of the vineyard, that they mistreat the servants of the king. Now let's think about this. If this is a picture of what happened, who are the servants that are being mistreated? Yeah, the prophets, the people that God is sending out to invite Israel to the kingdom. Well, let's look at some of the people. Isaiah, we're told, was killed by the Jews with a wooden saw. He was cut in half with a wooden saw. Habakkuk, sorry, buddy, I know that might be troubling for you. Habakkuk was stoned by the Jews in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was killed by Jews in Babylon. Jeremiah was carried to Egypt against his will, and then when they got there, the Jews stoned him to death. Yay for him. Zechariah was killed by King Josiah at the temple. He was murdered at the temple. John the Baptist, was he sent by God to the Jewish people? Yeah, what happened to him? He got beheaded. Jesus, was he sent to the Jewish people? What happened to him? He got crucified. Yeah. In other words, Israel had a pretty long history of not just saying, no, thank you, God, but being pretty abusive to the people that God had sent. As we talked about last week, even a benevolent king has limits. Both in this parable and in real life, the time had come for the invited people of Israel. God has been reaching out to them literally for centuries, asking them to come, be his people, worship with him, celebrate with him. In 40 years' time, the judgment that Jesus spoke about would come on the land of the people of Israel. Again, let me pull up one more verse that we looked at last week. Remember Jesus, last week we looked at that passage in Luke where Jesus was standing outside of Israel, of Jerusalem. Listen to what he says again. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build embankments against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Interestingly enough, here's the son of the king. The king is going to bring judgment on Israel. And even as he's saying this, Jesus is weeping. There's no joy in punishment. God is not sitting in heaven, well, it's time for them to get theirs. Even as these things are about to happen, God's heart breaks for the people of Israel. Jewish historian Flavius Josephus writes this about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That building, the temple at Jerusalem, however, God long ago had sentenced to flames, But now, in the revolution of the time period, the fateful day had arrived, the 10th of the month of Lois, the very day on which previously it had been burned by the king of Babylon. One of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with horror of so dread an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from the blazing timber and hoisted it up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window. When the flame arose, a stream as poignant as tragedy went up from the Jews. Now that the object which they had guarded so closely was going to ruin. While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the highest towers were remaining. We serve a merciful God. The fact that any of us are sitting here today is proof of that. If God gave us exactly what we deserved at exactly the moment we deserved it, none of us would be sitting here. I certainly wouldn't be talking to you guys. We serve an incredibly loving and gracious God. But don't mistake God's graciousness for inactivity. Don't mistake it for weakness. It is grace and mercy. Time comes for everyone. We talked about this last week. The Bible tells us we have one life and then judgment. Judgment will come. God is patient and merciful, not wanting for anyone to perish, not the Jews and not you guys. But make no mistake, judgment does come eventually. And for the Jews, their time had come. Well, the third part of this parable, we see that the king, after his invited guests have spurned him, decides that he is going to open his door to a new set of guests. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So, go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. While the Jewish people had missed the coming of their king, as well as the abundant blessing that came with it, the king was not ready to give up. That brings us to the next part of the story. And this part is very interesting, because most of what we've dealt with in the book of Matthew is Jesus dealing with what's right in front of him. And what's been right in front of Jesus has been the Jewish people. He's dealt with those who are sick, those who are struggling with hard-heartedness, those who are trying to shake themselves free from a religion that had lost its way. But here, in this passage, Jesus talks about something that's future, something that is still future for him, and to be honest with you, something that's present for us. Now, if the destruction of Israel, which happened in 70 AD, is a past part of this parable, he's talking about things that are beyond that. So my question for you is this: who are the servants that Jesus that the king sends out, and who is he sending them to? In this parable, the king sends new servants out, not the prophets, not Jesus, not John the Baptist. They were sent to Israel. But it says the king sends out a new group of servants. Who are those servants? And who is he sending those servants to? I think it's us. Yeah, we're the servants. And who is he sending them to? I think it's still us, right? In other words, Jesus, one of the most unique things about this parable is I think Jesus is talking directly to us here. Because he's talking about things to come for him. Who is the servants he's sending out? He's sending out people who would become followers of him. So if you're a follower of Jesus, who is Jesus referring to? you. In other words, you're the one being sent out by the king to invite people to the king's banquet. Now, were you always a follower of Jesus Christ? No, I wasn't born a follower of Jesus Christ. I accepted Jesus Christ's invitation to his banquet to become a child of God. So at some point, there was a servant who was sent to me to invite me into God's kingdom. In other words, the answer to both of these questions is, it's us. In other words, Jesus in this parable is talking to and about us. We're called to go and tell people the good news of the king. This is exactly what we see in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Therefore, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you know what the king is sending you to do? Go invite people to the kingdom of God. Go make disciples. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 says this, I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people that you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. God is bringing in a new group of people. Now again, God's love was there for them the whole time. He was trying to express it through the people of Israel. But the people of Israel were not interested in that job. So who has it been given to? Us. Romans 11:11 says this. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? This is Paul talking about Israel. Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. What Paul says here, is God done with Israel? No, he's not done with Israel. Because of their mistake, gospel has been opened up to all. It is available to all people. But what's God's desire for Israel? That they would be jealous and finally accept God's invitation for them. In other words, God wishes for none to perish. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. God has been interested in everyone this entire time. It is interesting that the invitation goes out to everyone in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find. In other words, the invitation is for anyone and everyone. If you draw breath, you know what God is interested in? You coming to be part of his eternal banquet. Everyone is invited to the banquet. What we see is that even though everyone is invited, not everyone is able to stay. Because this is very interesting, and we'll get to this in just a minute. Look at what it says. So the servants went out to the streets, and they gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. Who is the message of Jesus Christ for? It's for everyone. What if they've done bad things in their lives? The message of Jesus Christ is still for them, right? It's for all people, not the people who think like us, not the people who vote like us, not the people who see the world the way we see. The message of Jesus Christ here, given to us by Jesus Christ, is for everybody, the good and the bad. Share the gospel. It doesn't matter if you think they'll believe it or not. You're like, oh, they're going to reject it. No, that's not for you to decide. Your job is you are the servant who has a message, and your job is to take the message and share it with everyone and anyone who would listen. We are the servants of the king. What is our job? To invite people to know their king. That's it. What is our job as a church? To invite people. Come. Come know your king. You're invited. You're welcome. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you think of yourself. It doesn't even matter what I think of you. You come and encounter your King. But there is a final part to this, and we find it in verses 11 and 14. We see that there is a removed guest. But when the King came in and saw the guests, he noticed there was a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the King told his attendants, "Tie him up hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." In the final part of this parable of the banquet is full of guests. All these newly invited guests, all both the good and the bad are there. And the King is pleased to see that the banquet hall is full, but then he finds a man without wedding clothes. And this wedding guest is removed from the banquet. This part of the parable is often confusing to people. But it was the custom in Jesus' time for these great banquets, especially those with people who had some means, was not only would they invite guests, oftentimes there was a dress code for the wedding banquet, and sometimes the host himself would even present clothes for the guests to wear so all the guests would match. We still do this at some level. When the bride is up there, she usually has some ladies with her. Are they just wearing whatever? No, they all match. They have bridesmaid dresses, and you have the groom who's in his tux, and he has some fellas that are with him. Are they wearing shorts and a t-shirt? Not usually, unless it's a pretty casual wedding. But yeah, we're kind of used to people having dress codes. And basically, what happens is this guy comes to the wedding. He's been invited to the wedding. He's free to be there, but he does not accept the King's dress code. In other words, there were some standards in order for you to be in here that this man chooses not to obey. And when the King asks him about it, he says, "Friend, what are you doing in here? If you need to go clothe yourself, go get some clothes." And what was the man's response? He had none. In other words, he had no answer for why he was doing this. And this brings up an interesting thing. While everyone is invited, there is a requirement to stay in the kingdom of God. Everyone is free to know who God is. But to become a member of the family of God, what do we need? We need salvation. Does everyone who hears the good news of Jesus Christ believe in that good news? No. This parable illustrates this pretty succinctly, doesn't it? As servants sent out by the King, our job is to go and tell people about the good news of the kingdom of God. Is everyone who hears about the good news of the kingdom of God going to come up and give you a hug and be like, "Oh, thank you so much. You saved my eternal destiny"? Is that how that works? You all know it. That's not how it works. It doesn't excuse us from doing the job that the King has asked us to, but not everyone who hears about the good news of Jesus Christ receives it with joy. This man had been invited. He comes to the wedding banquet, but he doesn't change his clothes. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 says this: "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourself in Christ." In other words, when we come to Jesus Christ, we take off our old life and we put something new on. This man hears about the banquet. The banquet sounds great, but is he willing to change his clothes? No. He keeps his old life on and says, "You know what, can I get to the banquet anyway?" And the answer is no. For us to have a relationship with God, we need to remove our old sinful clothes and be clothed in Christ Jesus. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin should separate us from God. if we don't remove that old sinful way of life and clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ, we can't stay. But God gave us his Son so that we could be clothed in righteousness. Not righteousness that we have earned, not righteousness that we have achieved, but righteousness imputed to us through Jesus Christ. We can hear about the banquet. We can think the banquet is awesome. And we'd be right. But just thinking that God has an awesome banquet or thinking that heaven is wonderful doesn't mean we get to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to get to God. Close with this. Walking through the forest, a seasoned hiker came upon a broad, slowly moving river. He stopped and gazed over the waters, appreciating the beauty, when suddenly he heard a faint cry coming from upstream. Looking in the direction of the noise, he saw an obviously drowning man floundering in the river and drifting towards him. The hiker was stunned momentarily, but he sprang into action when he saw this man disappear beneath the waters. Throwing off all his cumbersome gear, he dove into the river and swam like a madman towards the spot where the man went under. Upon reaching the spot, he plunged below the surface and frantically hauled up the helpless man. Then he laboriously towed the victim to the shore. Heaving his lifeless body on the riverbank, the hiker attempted to revive the man who eventually spit up water and began to breathe. Relieved, the hiker paused to catch his breath. But no sooner had he done so when he heard another voice out on the river, another drowning person. Once again, he swam out and pulled the person to shore, a little more slowly this time. As the hiker turned lifeguard revived the second victim, he heard yet another cry for help. All day long, the hiker worked, rescuing one person after another as they came drifting down the river. There seemed to be no end to the drowning victims, and the hiker didn't think he could keep it up. Just when he was about to collapse from exhaustion, he spotted another man walking rapidly beside the river, heading upstream. "Hey, mister," he cried out, "please help me. These poor people are drowning." Amazingly, the man kept walking upstream. The astonished hiker called out again. Without even acknowledging his cry, the man kept going, indignant and angry. The hiker leapt to his feet. He ran towards the uncompassionate man, stood directly in his path, and in a loud voice demanded, "Sir, how can you possibly walk past all these drowning people? Have you no conscience? Must I force you to help me save these people?" The stranger stopped. He looked at him for the first time and said in a calm, focused voice, "Sir, please get out of my way. I'm heading upstream to stop the guy who's pushing all these people in." That's exactly what God did for us. God didn't just treat our symptoms. He got to the cause of what was separating us from him. Our sin, left unchecked, would send each and every one of us to hell. Not one of us would make it to that banquet. But Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for our most desperate and important need. Some of us are like that other hiker. Our job is to go and try and encourage as many people to come to him, but it is Christ himself who saves us. It is Christ himself who gives us freedom. Our job as servants of the King is to go and invite everyone that we can. Family, friends, the person who gives me coffee at Wawa. Well, they don't give it to me. I buy it. It'd be nice if they gave it to me. Everyone. They're all invited. God wishes for none to perish, but for everyone to have everlasting life. And whose job is it to go and to share God's invitation with the world? It's ours. Let's go get to work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the messages that you give us. This message was not one that was simply for the religious leaders of his time. It is a message that is just as important and powerful and necessary for us today. It is our job to take the good news of the kingdom of God to a lost and dying world. Lord, we know that not everyone who hears the good news responds to it. Frankly, most don't. We're told that broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and very few find it. We may not be terribly successful in sharing the good news of their kingdom, but that does not excuse us from doing what you've called us to do. So give us strength and give us courage to share the good news of your kingdom with the people that you bring in our lives, whether it's family or friends or whoever we find. You love them all. You invite them all. Help us to get the word out. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.